We do want to come back to our series in Colossians 1, looking at Colossians 1, 28 and 29. And I want to begin this morning by quoting another passage of Scripture, different than that one, a single verse in the New Testament. And I'm going to quote it, and I'm going to leave one word out. And I want you to think about what word fills that blank. So here it is. "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to blank one another." What word fits in that blank? I think a lot of us, if we heard that, might guess love. "I'm convinced that you're full of goodness and knowledge, and you're able to love one another." Others might say encourage or affirm one another. Still others, "I'm convinced you're able to serve one another or teach one another." Well, that verse is Romans 15, verse 14, and the word is admonish. "I'm convinced that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." It's not quite the word that we expect. Now, that term is translated from the Greek word noutheteo, which comes from two Greek words, nous, which means the mind, and tithemi, which means to put or to place. And so noutheteo literally means to put someone in mind of something. One commentator defined it as setting the mind of someone in proper order. It means to bring correction. It means to rebuke. It means even to warn someone of the consequences of foolish conduct or wrong thinking. The Apostle Paul regards this ability to wisely and benevolently admonish one another as a virtue worthy to be praised in a congregation. In fact, from what Scripture says about admonition and correction and rebuke, we could say that if a church lacks the competency to biblically admonish one another, we do little more than play church. We fool ourselves into thinking that we're experiencing genuine fellowship in the body of Christ when really we're just a little bit more than a social club. Well, as we pick back up this short series on Colossians 1, 28 and 29, a text that so succinctly captures Paul's philosophy of ministry and understanding of Christian discipleship, we find that this ministry of admonition plays a central role in discipleship. So let's read that text again, Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Paul writes, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." As I said last week, this is one of those pregnant passages packed with significance that concisely summarizes what Christian ministry is about. What drove and animated Paul for enduring ministry, even in the midst of conflict, was his earnest passion to see every Christian made complete in Christ, for every believer to be brought to perfect maturity and complete conformity to the image of Jesus. That is to say, Paul's philosophy of ministry centers on discipleship. And I mentioned last week that in these two verses, we find five elements of Christian discipleship. Five elements of Christian discipleship that will equip us to faithfully engage in the work of the Lord's Great Commission, which is to make disciples of all the nations, even as the nations are gathered under a single local church. And we got through one and a half of those 5 points last week, and we'll review those parts we did get through just briefly. The first element of discipleship that we found in this text was, number one, the scheme of discipleship, or the goal, or the purpose, or the aim of discipleship. And we see this in the last part of verse 28 into the first part of verse 29. Again, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that," we may present every man complete in Christ. Paul says, for this purpose also I labor. So this was the driving purpose in all of Paul's ministerial efforts. The passion of his life was to labor alongside each and every believer in Jesus so that every Christian would progress in sanctification and finally be brought to perfection in glorification. We saw Paul's heart laid wide open in Galatians 4:19, where he tells those believers, I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He's just consumed by this. Paul was not satisfied with making mere converts and then moving on to the next evangelistic campaign. He wanted disciples. He wanted disciples. He wasn't content with entry-level Christianity. He wanted to see those who had been brought to faith in Christ, strengthened in their faith in Christ, to see them brought to maturity, to see them grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, 2 Peter 3:18, so that Christ would be presented with the pure bride without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing that he is worthy of at the end of the age. And we learn from this that the purity of the bride of Christ ought to be our great passion as well. That we ought to know something of the anguish of childbirth because we long to see Christ fully formed in our brothers and sisters. Something of that daily pressure of intense concern that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 11 that feels the pain of spiritual weakness in the body of Christ as our own weakness. That we're not content with shallow notions of Christ and of sound doctrine, but that we must long to see God's people attain to what he says in chapter 2, verse 2, to all the wealth of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are bound up in the knowledge of Christ. And so we learn that we must devote ourselves to discipleship, to investing in the body of Christ, first fighting the battle of holiness ourselves, and then coming alongside one another and helping one another come after and follow after Jesus better, helping each other become more faithful followers of Christ, committed to obeying all that he has commanded us. And then, having seen that the scheme of discipleship is the sanctification and maturity of the church, we asked, how are we going to accomplish that? What did Paul do to ensure that such a goal would be met? And that brought us to our second point, namely the substance of discipleship. The substance. And we see it in verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So in the midst of the seemingly infinite number of tasks and responsibilities of church ministry, Paul boils down the essence of his ministry to this one thing, and it is, we proclaim him. We preach Christ. Most fundamentally, this is what discipleship is. People do all sorts of things to complicate discipleship, but the irreducible minimum, the very sum and substance of Christian discipleship is the proclamation of Christ to one another. That will cause the body of Christ to be conformed into his image. The simple proclamation of Jesus to his people will disclose his glory to them. And as they behold his glory with the eyes of faith, 2 Corinthians 3:18, they will be increasingly transformed into the image of that glory which they behold. Why? Why does beholding Christ transform us into Christ's likeness? Well, because the loveliness and the beauty of Jesus satisfies the heart, so that our hearts no longer seek satisfaction in sin, but in obedience to all that Christ commanded, because it's on the path of obedience that his glory is more fully and truly and enduringly revealed for us to behold and to enjoy. And so, whether in preaching, whether in counseling, at Bible study, just in our everyday conversations, The heart and soul of all discipleship is the proclamation of Christ to one another. And last week, we spent some time just celebrating the person and work of Christ together, meditating on the fact that Jesus is God, that he is the creator and the sustainer of all things, that he is therefore the Lord of all things, that he's glorious, and that he laid aside his glory when he took on human nature in the mystery of the incarnation, that he's the one mediator between God and man whose life of perfect obedience is credited to be ours by faith, and whose substitutionary death paid the full penalty of all our sins as he bore the wrath of God in our place, that he rose again on the third day in victory over sin and death, and that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is seated now, interceding for his own, and that he's returning soon to defeat his enemies and to rule the world in righteousness. It says, we proclaim him, that Christ, to one another, that the body of Christ is built up and edified and transformed into his image. But you'll notice that the sentence doesn't end with "we proclaim him." Paul expounds further upon what it means to proclaim Christ, what proclaiming Christ to every man entails. And what you see in verse 28 is that the proclamation of Christ is broken down into two main functions. And one of those functions happens to be the answer to our little fill-in-the-blank question at the beginning of the sermon. Look at the text. We proclaim him. How, Paul? What do we do to preach him? We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So the substance of discipleship, the proclamation of Christ, is carried out through the ministry of teaching and the ministry of admonition. And it's the ministry of admonition that we will focus on this morning. Now, we've already been introduced to the premium that Paul has placed on a church's ability to wisely and benevolently admonish one another. I'm convinced that you're full of knowledge and goodness, and you're able to correct one another, to admonish one another, to rebuke one another when one another is in sin, to warn each other of the consequences of errant doctrine or sinful conduct. Why? Why is it so important? Because listen, if we are to have any hope of presenting every man complete in Christ, if we are to have any hope of seeing our brothers and sisters make progress in sanctification and Christian maturity, we have to know how to deal with sin in the body. To whatever respect we are incomplete in Christ, the reason for which we're trying to present every man complete, it's sin that makes us incomplete. To whatever degree we are not sanctified, not holy, it's sin that makes us not sanctified. And so we need to deal with it. Sin in the body of Christ is like a spiritual cancer. If it's left unchecked, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and that sin will infect the whole body until it destroys all spiritual life. John Owen famously wrote in his fantastic classic, The Mortification of Sin, he wrote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And so the ministry of admonition is absolutely essential if there is to be health and growth in the body of Christ. And because Paul's great passion was to present every Christian perfect in Christ, Paul himself engaged in this ministry of admonition throughout his own life. If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, Paul is giving his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, among whom he's labored in ministry for 3 years and whom he loved very dearly. And in that address, he says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 18, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Verse 20, "You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And then skip down to verses 26 and 27. He says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And then in verse 31, he says, night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul says, if there was one thing that characterized my ministry among you, it's that I didn't hold anything back. I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, even if it was difficult for you to receive. Indeed, I admonished each one of you daily for 3 years. When the situation called for Paul to talk straight, even in what might have been a severe manner, he did not let his fear of man hinder him from actually benefiting his brethren by admonishing them. In fact, it was true love that drove him to do so. And we see evidence of that in this text. You might have thought that if this was Paul's MO, he wouldn't be very liked among this group. I mean, correction and admonition night and day for 3 years? Say, okay, Paul, I've had enough. Thanks. Go talk to him. You'd think the Ephesians would have gotten tired of him pretty quickly, but the opposite was true. The result of Paul's tireless ministry of rebuke and admonition among them was genuine, loving fellowship, hearts knit together. Look at verses 36 to 38. When he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken that they would not see his face again. That is heartwarming affection for someone who corrected them every day for 3 years. See, these brothers knew that Paul was benefiting them by proclaiming Christ to them, even and especially in his admonitions and his rebukes and confrontations and warnings. And his love manifested in his ministry of night and day admonition produced in them a great and overwhelming love for him. Again, why? Because he helped them see their Savior more clearly. Do you know that sin clouds your vision of Christ? To whatever degree sin is in your life, to that degree, your vision of Jesus is imperfect. And the one who serves us best and loves us most is the one who helps us see the most of Christ. Because Christ is the greatest benefit that anybody can give to another. And so if I've got something in my life that is causing me to not be able to see the most beautiful, satisfying one, as clearly as I could, the one who loves me best gets rid of that sin in me to the as best as he can so that I can see that lovely one as clearly as I can. And if the Lord has been kind to you, you know what that kind of affection is like. I know that I do. In my own Christian life, my most treasured friends and brothers have been those who've been faithful to bring me correction. When they regularly offer loving, biblical admonition when I need it. And when ministry has taken some of those men across the country or across the world, the affections that have welled up in my soul were not unlike the Ephesian elders' affections for Paul. I love these men because by their faithful, loving correction, they've exposed sin in my life and set me on a course to love and serve and see my Savior more truly and faithfully. We need to lay hold of this kind of blessing. We can't afford to forfeit the blessings that result from a ministry of faithful admonition in the local church. And therefore, we need to recalibrate our thinking concerning the giving and receiving of correction from faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. I think our natural tendency is to bristle at it, to be offended by it, to dismiss it as the overbearing judgmentalism of busybodies. But instead, we ought to humbly receive and invite correction from our brethren. And rather than fearing the offense that'll be taken by the correction we might give, we ought not to shrink back from declaring anything that is profitable to our fellow believers. To put it in the language of Colossians 1:28, if we're serious about presenting every man complete in Christ, if we're serious about proclaiming Christ, we must be faithful to admonish every man with all wisdom. So a key feature of genuine Christian discipleship is the ministry of admonition. And to equip us for that, we're going to examine four aspects of this biblical ministry, four aspects of the ministry of admonition for the rest of this morning. And that first aspect is every Christian's responsibility to give admonition. Number one, to give admonition, filled with goodness, filled with knowledge, to admonish one another. Now, when it comes to coming alongside our brothers and sisters and making them aware of some sin that we've perceived in them, like I said, we can be timid. We can be hesitant. Some of us just don't want to be perceived as arrogant, like, you know, we've got it all together and there's a plank in our own eye. And for some of us, that's a problem. Get the plank out of your eye, right? The ministry of admonition is going to be served when the ministry of personal holiness is served. So go to work on yourself first. Don't ignore that. But some of us are just afraid. We may have good intentions, but we're afraid that our brother or sister will take our correction the wrong way, maybe. Maybe they won't receive us as loving. And so we rationalize not saying anything, and we call it love covering a multitude of sins. And sometimes, look, it's appropriate to let love cover a multitude of sins, especially if the sins are personal offenses against you. Right? If there are personal offenses against us, we do well to remember Proverbs 19:11, that it is to a man's glory to overlook an offense. But when that's sin that's maybe not personal offenses against me, but sin that maybe is a pattern, maybe sin that I can see taking a root in somebody's life, we don't need to be cowering to our fear. We're afraid that they'll be hostile and the confrontation of sin might result in damage to the friendship. But the scriptures tell us that we must be faithful in our ministry to our brethren by giving admonition. If you would, turn to the book of Proverbs, where we'll spend some time this morning, and start here in chapter 27, Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6. Solomon says something that is not intuitive for us whatsoever. He says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Now, all the Proverbs are worth committing to memory, but this one has to stand somewhere towards the top of the list. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. I don't know, which one would you prefer, wounds or kisses? Let's say it depends on who's giving them. No, but friends afflict with faithful wounds, the text says. Enemies deceive with flattery and kisses. You may think that if you minimize or downplay the sins of your brothers and sisters that you're being magnanimous or merciful. You may think it's more loving to flatter and compliment your friends and tell them how great they're doing spiritually. And look, if they're doing great, then encourage them. But if there's something that's actually wrong, if there's sin that's taken root in this person's life, you are an enemy to your brother if you fail to wound him faithfully. Proverbs 29, verse 5, says, "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps." If you gloss over sin and you puff up your brother to make him think he's more godly than he is, you might as well be setting a trap that will ensnare him. And turn over to chapter 28 in Proverbs, verse 23. There Solomon says, "He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue." So for all of our concern about what other people are going to think of us if we bring them correction, Scripture promises that when all is said and done, you will find more favor than if you only sweep things under the rug and give your brother a false assurance in his sin. And then turn over to the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3, a familiar verse that reminds us of what we have Scripture for, the reason that we have the Word of God with us. God has given us the Scriptures for this very purpose, for giving faithful admonition to our fellow members of the body of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." And then if you skip down to verse 2 of chapter 4, he charges Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So preach is one imperative, and reprove, rebuke, and exhort are other imperatives. That's characterized by great patience and instruction. But look at the emphasis. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scripture to be profitable for reproof and correction. And Timothy is to preach the word with an eye to reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. And so if the wounds of a friend are faithful, Scripture is the sword of the Spirit that faithful saints wield as they aim to sharpen their brothers and sisters and present them complete in Christ. If we're to inflict wounds, we must do it not with our arrogant spirit, but with the sword of the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures themselves. And as we've seen, Paul was no stranger to this ministry of giving admonition. We already saw it in Acts 20, but flip over to Galatians chapter 2. Paul considered it profitable for the sake of his brothers and for the sake of the gospel. We get a striking illustration of that here in Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14. And Paul's writing, and he says, when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Peter was acting inconsistently with the gospel. He had laid aside his observance of the Mosaic dietary laws because he understood what the Lord had said to him in Acts 10. He said, in Christ the law is fulfilled, all foods are clean, and there's no longer to be a distinction between Jews and Gentiles by virtue of this ceremonial observance of the Mosaic law. But then when Jews showed up, Peter separated himself from the Gentiles, and he continued to act ceremoniously Jewish again. And Paul says, that's out of step with the gospel we've received. You act one way around these people and another way, like you're still under the law when these folks come around. He says, that's out of step. And he's in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And so in verse 14, Paul says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul didn't say, oh man, this is Peter. He's the great preacher and the leader of the early church. He's the miracle worker. He's the bold leader who withstood the threats of the Sanhedrin. What could I ever say that he'd listen to? No, he saw him as a brother in need of correction, and he let his fear of God trump his fear of man. And it wasn't like he was going after an enemy. Peter was Paul's friend. He was his dear brother in the Lord. This is someone he had deep affection for, someone he loved. And yet he feels no hesitation about rebuking him sharply and again in public. This is not Paul being overly sensitive to sin. This is not Paul being overly harsh with his fellow believers. It's love stretching to very uncomfortable and unpleasant actions to serve the one in error. If anything, this interaction should teach us that as Christians, we have a responsibility, a stewardship to confront and correct our brother when we see him sinning. Because by that sin, he cuts himself off from the blessings of God that flow from obedience. And again, love yearns for the beloved to enjoy those blessings, to enjoy those benefits. Just one more example of this in between Paul's first and second letter to the Corinthians. You go to 2 Corinthians 2. He wrote that severe letter, sternly rebuking the church for being swayed by false teaching, by the phony apostles, and for failing to properly deal with sin in their church. And of course, Paul's severe reproof caused the Corinthians sorrow. But in chapter 2, verse 4, he explains to them why he admonished them so severely. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you." So Paul's severe letter wasn't just venting his frustrations on the Corinthians to make himself feel better. It wasn't like the false apostles claimed because he was too much of a coward to be so forthright with them in person. It wasn't because he was trying to be a domineering tyrant seeking to intimidate Christians into siding with him over the false apostles, which was another of their accusations. No, Paul says it was because I love you, and so that you might know the love that I have for you. And his love for them would be made manifest when they considered how difficult it would have been for Paul to speak to them that way, what difficult lengths he was willing to go to protect them from the damning effects of sin and of false teaching. He's basically saying, don't think it was easy for me to write that way. Don't think that I took some perverse delight in confronting you like that. I had no desire to make you sorrowful. I don't love conflict. Frankly, it'd been easier for me to avoid the situation entirely. But he says, but brothers and sisters, I love you all too much to abandon you to damning doctrines of the false apostles for the sake of avoiding difficult conversations. I love you all too much not to confront you about your sin. See, discernment properly identifies sin for the cancer that it is. And love constrains us to have difficult conversations with our brothers and sisters, in which we lovingly explain that though they might not be aware of it, that they've got spiritual cancer. And they need to do something about it before it ravages their soul. Sure, it is easier to ignore sin in one another. It is easier to not have people call you judgmental and arrogant and holier than thou because, well, you've brought sin to their attention. It's easier to avoid resolving that conflict with your brother or sister. In a big church, you like this, you just pretend they don't exist, right? You just sit on that side, he sits on that side, and whatever. He goes to first service, you go to second service, easy. It's easier to do that. But friends, it's not ministry. It's not love. It is not discipleship. It's not Christianity. Amen. The loving servant of Christ's flock, the one committed to presenting every man perfect in Christ, is willing to endure all manner of difficulty for the sake of one another's mortification of sin and joy in Jesus. The wounds of a friend are faithful because those wounds work in the soul a godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7, that produces repentance leading to salvation. And so we must be committed to lovingly, with all goodness and according to knowledge, engaging in this ministry of admonition. Secondly, not just giving admonition, we're also commanded to receive admonition well. To receive admonition. Now, I said it before, one of the reasons it's so difficult to be faithful in giving needed admonition is that those on the receiving end of it receive it so poorly. And let me say that that should not be you. That should not be us. We should not put stumbling blocks in the way of our own correction by means of having a bad attitude or a reputation for having a bad attitude. Well, you go to that guy, he says he wants correction, but when you give it to him, good grief, you better set aside the afternoon. We want to be corrected when we're wrong. And so we must be intentional about rooting out any bad attitudes that would cause one of our brothers or sisters to hesitate to come to us in love and open our eyes to our sin. You see, you want to have a reputation for someone who says, well, you know, when I go to that brother, he receives me humbly. When I go to that sister, she doesn't bite my head off. You don't want to have a reputation that makes people think, I'll do that next week. I'll do it next week after that. Turn back to the book of Proverbs and consider what the scriptures say about those who receive admonition well versus those who receive it poorly. We'll start in chapter 9, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8. Proverbs chapter 9 verse 8 says, "Reprove a wise man and he will argue with you about it for an hour, about how your correction isn't technically biblically accurate." No, that's not what it says. "Reprove a wise man, and even though the substance of your correction was justified, he'll pick apart how you said it." No, it's not what you said, it was your tone. That's not what it says either. Proverbs 9:8, "Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." Is that your reaction when you're admonished by faithful brothers and sisters in Christ? To love the one bringing the correction? Think, you know, that couldn't have been easy for him to do. He's gone out of his way. He's devoting his time. He's trying to show me Christ. I love that, brother. If that's not you, are you a wise man or woman or not? Look at chapter 10, verse 17. Proverbs 10, 17. "He is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray." Chapter 12, verse 1. This has always been one of my favorite proverbs because of how squarely it smacks me between the eyes. I'm dull, and I need God to be blunt with me, and he obliges. Proverbs 12, 1. "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." Next, turn to 13:10, Proverbs 13:10. "Through insolence comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel." What is insolence? Insolence is the attitude that says, "I didn't do anything wrong. That can't be my fault. You think I'm sinning? You've got no discernment." I mean, anybody can see that the problem is with him. I'm always right. And if there's a problem, it's always the other guy's fault. And what does that get you? What has been the fruit of that kind of attitude in your own life? What has been the fruit of that kind of attitude in the lives of those you know and live with? It gets you nothing but, what does the text say? Strife, contention, quarrels. But those who are wise receive counsel. And then flip over to Proverbs 15, 31 and 32. Solomon says, "He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding." Do you hate yourself? Oh, Christ says no one ever hated his own flesh, but you sow to your own destruction when you refuse admonition. But when you receive counsel, you sow to your blessing. You'll dwell among the wise. And then just one more, chapter 17, verse 10. "A rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool." Yep, that's there. I didn't write it. So let's summarize what we've learned from those six proverbs of divine wisdom. If you love discipline, listen to reproof, receive counsel and rebuke, well then you are wise, you love knowledge, you're on the path of life, you have wisdom, and you will acquire understanding. On the other hand, if you refuse to receive rebuke, you will go astray. You will know nothing but strife. You effectively despise your own self, and you are a stupid fool. Strong language from Solomon. And yet there it is, clear, inescapable, gracious revelation from God for our benefit. Friend, which one of those people do you want to be? The stupid fool who hates himself? Or the wise lover of knowledge on the path of life? You say, it's an easy choice now, isn't it? When we're thinking rightly, when we're at church, when our minds are properly informed by several passages of the Word of God. That's why we need to stay ready. That's why meditation upon the Scriptures has to mark our lives so we're in the right mind frame when somebody comes and brings you correction and you're tempted, your pride, so your flesh just flares up and says, oh, he's going to rebuke me now, I gotta prepare for this, and everything in you wants to pridefully make excuses for or explain, no, the reason that I did that was, right? And you're tempted to rise up in arrogance. And you need to remember these truths as you're remembering them even now. And you battle that temptation to be proud, to be foolish, to be insolent, to reject counsel. You ask yourself in that moment, do I want to be the stupid fool? Or do I want to be the wise lover of knowledge? You need to put your defenses down and humbly listen to the admonition that your brother is bringing you. And not only I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Not just this grit your teeth, smile, nod your head. I'd like to smack this guy. No, to subdue your heart. Sin is operative at the level of the heart. Now you might have to start with the outward before you work on the inward, but I'm telling you now, get ahead of it. Go to the Scriptures, work on the heart now so that what comes out in that moment is genuine humility and wisdom. And look, it doesn't mean you always agree with the person, right? We're not slaves to the whims of every legalist with a weak conscience. It may be that this person has seen some sin in you that genuinely isn't there. Maybe it's a misunderstanding. And in that case, you'd need to hear them out and acknowledge that you're not above sinning in the way that they've suggested. In fact, they might be wrong about this, but there's plenty that they could be right about if they knew about it, right? But for the sake of integrity before the Lord, you can go ahead and explain the misunderstanding. Or you might not agree right away, but you know, you commit to take that before the Lord and examine yourself. You say, brother, thank you for that loving concern for me and my walk with the Lord. I'll be honest and say that it's not something that I discern in myself right away, but I'm going to take some time to consider this. I'll go before the Lord and examine myself, and I would ask for your prayers as I do that. But friends, as sinful as we are, I would say that even if our brother isn't 100% right about whatever he's bringing to us, or even the way that he did it might have been, you know, has left something to be desired, more often than not, there is something in that correction that we can receive. There's some benefit in it to be wrung out of that rebuke. And the wise man or woman wrings it out. The wise person hunts down the benefit of every correction, perfectly accurate or not. We need to receive admonition well. After all, don't you realize that that is why you're here? Why do you come to Grace Life on Sundays? It used to be 8:30, I guess. Now it's 9 o'clock. Why do you sit in church for 4 hours? Yes, because Christ is worthy of all worship. We come to gather with one another and sing his praise. But none of us comes to church perfect. None of us comes perfectly capable of worshiping him in the way that he ought. Why? Because of sin. And so what do we come to do? We come to hear about a Savior who has conquered sin on the cross so that the penalty of it is no longer hanging over our heads, and we've been set upon a solid foundation of his own righteousness upon which not we can sit back and bask and live however we want. But so that we can have that solid foundation of justification to press on in sanctification. Now Christ means to conquer sin in your heart. He means for you to put it to death put to death, therefore, the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Romans 8, 12 and 13. And so, Scripture goes further than requiring us to receive admonition well. More than that, Scripture portrays godly people going out of their way to invite admonition and correction, lest they go astray. And that brings us to our third point. What are you here for? To give admonition to those who need it, to receive admonition when you need it, and even, number three, to invite that admonition. Turn to Psalm 141. David in this psalm is calling upon the Lord for the help that he needs as he's being pursued by his enemies. And he's praying for integrity in his own life so that he doesn't forfeit the Lord's blessing. And in verse 5, he says something that is just so instructive for us. Psalm 141, verse 5, David says, "Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it." Now, that word, smite, is not a dainty word. That same word appears in Psalm 74, 6, where it's translated smash with hatchet and hammers. Psalm 74, 6, all its covered work, they smash with hatchet and hammers. And yet David is inviting this. Let the righteous smash me over the head with the hatchet of rebuke and the hammer of correction. He says, being struck with this heavy blow from the righteous is a kindness done to him. It's oil upon the head. What do you mean, oil upon the head? Spurgeon comments on that imagery and he says, as oil refreshes and perfumes, so does reproof, when fitly taken, sweeten and renew the heart. See, the wise man or woman loves the admonition of the righteous. It refreshes and perfumes. It sweetens and renews. The wise man or woman invites the admonition of other wise men and women. Now, note again, let the righteous smite me in kindness. There are qualifications for smiting other believers with correction. You must do it in righteousness. Again, Romans 15, 14, which is that text we began with, says you need to be full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. You can't just run around like a bulldozer, running everybody over. Well, Scripture says I get to smash people. No, the metaphor, though, is striking nonetheless. It's not dainty. It's not kid gloves. Let the righteous massage my ego in kindness. No, that's not what it says in Psalm 141:5. Let the righteous smite me in kindness. And though it might sting, it's oil upon the head. And so that ought to be part of our discipleship relationships with one another. Each and every one of you should be able to name at least three people in the church, in addition to your family members who live with you, three people who know you well enough to be regularly speaking into your life, helping you expose and mortify sin, and sharpening you against the dangerous allure of false doctrine or false living. If you don't have that, you need to go to brothers and sisters you can trust, and you need to invite their admonition into your life. You need to go to a Bible study and say, "I pick you. Will you correct me, brother? I value your insight into the Scriptures, or if you know them a little bit longer, I value your friendship, and I respect the handle that you have on the text and how you live and shepherd your own family. But I just want to invite you, if you see anything in my life that's not honoring to the Lord, please bring that to my attention. I will do my best to receive it humbly. I'll do my best not to push back against you. I just need help, and I'd love for you to help me." Could you imagine all the sin that would get mortified if we were faithful to invite admonition into our lives from faithful brothers and sisters in the church? Our sin wouldn't be able to hide. I think one of the greatest advantages that our flesh has is that we're so often blind to our own errors. And so in Psalm 19:12, David says, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults." And then in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, David prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me." See, we need God to reveal sin in us because we don't always see it in ourselves. It's like our flesh has this self-preserving mechanism in causing us to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We see our sin in camouflage. It just sort of fades into the background of our lives. And so we need the night vision goggles of God's Spirit to search our heart and show us. But guess what? God's Spirit doesn't show up and say, "Hey, right there." He doesn't appear to us miraculously in dreams and visions and say, this is where your sin is. No, what's he do? He sovereignly superintends every moment by his providence, by placing you in the church he's placed you in, under the elders he's placed you under the Bible study shepherds he's placed you under, and he uses them. He works through them to bring the very correction that we could not discern for ourselves. We need to have those genuine relationships. And so we ought to seek out and invite the admonition of the righteous. So we've seen our responsibility to give admonition, to receive admonition, and even to pursue and invite admonition from brothers and sisters we trust to smite us in kindness. Come now to number four, the goal of admonition. The goal of admonition. What is the purpose and end goal, the result, the motivation for admonition? And for that, I want us to go to Hebrews 12. Obviously, we know from Colossians 1:28 that it's to present every man complete in Christ. But I want you to see it from this different angle that the author of Hebrews gives us in chapter 12. Of course, the writer of Hebrews is writing to this band of persecuted Jewish Christians to encourage them to remain faithful to Christ in the midst of the conflicts they're experiencing, which the author ultimately attributes to God's chastening of them. And in Hebrews 12, the author quotes the book of Proverbs to show them that the Lord's discipline is a mark of his grace to them. Why? Because he disciplines the ones he loves. Starting in verse 5, author of Hebrews says, "You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." And then quoting Proverbs, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." You see the argument? Don't faint under the Lord's discipline. Sons and daughters get discipline. It's a blessing to be disciplined. It's a mark of your adoption. If the Lord's not disciplining you, you know what you are? An illegitimate son. I could have used another word for that. What do you see in Romans chapter 1? When God wants to bring discipline, when he wants to bring judgment, when he wants to bring wrath upon nations, what does he do? God gave them over. It's a mark of God's judgment of abandonment to leave someone without discipline, which means it's a mark of his love and his care to bring discipline into the lives of sinning believers so that they forsake the unwise path, the detrimental path, and pursue holiness. And then he tells us the purpose, verses 9 and 10. How is it loving? Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us every time for our good, so that we may share his holiness. That is a staggeringly glorious truth to hear. God disciplines his children for our benefit, for our good. And what is that good? That we might share his holiness. His holiness? I mean, I understand, but the holiness of the Holy One, so that we can be like our Father. The discipline that comes from God, which admittedly, he says in verse 11, is not always pleasant at the time. That discipline comes to refine us, to purify us, so that we might become increasingly holy, increasingly like him, so that we might be presented perfect in Christ. The greatest benefit we could ever receive is to share in the holiness of God himself. And so the Lord disciplines us, oftentimes by the means of the admonition of others, to make us increasingly like himself. You say, well, I'm happy to receive the Lord's discipline. I'm not sure I'm happy to receive your discipline. But again, the sovereign Lord of providence uses those that are his to sanctify those that are his. And it's important for us to see that holiness is not an end in itself. We don't want to be holy just for the sake of being holy. Holiness for the sake of holiness is nothing more than moralism, but the writer of Hebrews tells us why we should be concerned about sharing in God's holiness when he says in chapter 12, verse 14, pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And that has to land on us, because if sin goes unchecked in our lives and the cancer of sin metastasizes and ravages our souls to the point that it begins to dominate our lives, what do we do but reveal ourselves to have never been freed from the dominion of sin in the first place? He's not saying you can lose your salvation. He's not saying there are people who are justified who aren't sanctified enough to get to heaven. He's saying that if the pattern and direction of your life isn't one of increasing holiness after the pattern of Jesus, then you're not a Christian at all and never have been. You won't see Christ. You won't go to heaven. So that's what this striving after holiness is about. Not that we're trying to earn heaven, but that we recognize the beauty of Jesus because he's opened our eyes to his loveliness and he's shown us the filth of our sin. And now he says, what are you going to do with that? And if you're alive, you're saying, I want more of him. I want to go where the praise of Christ is unending. I want to see that love which never fails. I want to be in the presence of the one who is the pearl of great price, the one who I am happy to suffer the loss of all things for and count them but rubbish. I want to go see the Lord. And discipline and rebuke and reproof and correction and admonition, when they're founded on the word of God, those are the means of the sanctification that will fit us to see Christ face to face in the glories of heaven. So if it's seeing Christ that's at stake, Paul is most certainly going to celebrate the Romans' competence to admonish one another. He's most certainly going to admonish every man, not hesitating to admonish each one night and day for years so that he might present every man complete in Christ, put into possession of the holiness without which they won't see the Lord. And we ought to do the same. As we consider this great philosophy of ministry from Colossians 1, 28 and 29, this focus on Christian discipleship, we must not shy away from admonishing one another in accordance with the truth. Friends, don't hate your brothers and sisters by hiding instruction from them. Don't sabotage the health of the church by letting sin go unchecked. Again, first of all in your own life and then in the lives of your fellow believers. And if someone has the courage to admonish you, receive it graciously and gratefully. Don't hate discipline and instruction and earn the reputation of a fool. Instead, seek out admonition, desire correction, invite reproof and rebuke. They're oil upon the head that freshens and sweetens. Hate sin enough, friends, and love Christ enough to seek out ways of having sin exposed in your own life. Pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, because that is what the whole of the Christian life is about. Rightly seeing and knowing and enjoying and worshiping the Lord Jesus as he's worthy of. And again, if my sin clouds my sight of the glory of Christ, I want someone to come and tear it out of my sight so that I can see him, so that I have a clear, accurate, perfectly contoured sight of the glory of Jesus, which transforms me into his very image. And if you're wise, you want that as well. If you don't want that, it may be that you're not a believer at all. And if the prospect of beholding Christ more clearly isn't thrilling to you, isn't transforming to you, perhaps you've never beheld that glorious sight of his face with the eyes of faith. And if that's so, I would invite you to confess your sin to God where you sit, to look upon Christ crucified for sinners, to trust, to put all your trust and hopes for heaven by righteousness in him and not yourself, to repent of your sin, to lay down lordship of your own life, and to trust in him, and he promises he'll receive you. And when he does, he'll birth in your soul that desire to be more and more like him, such that when somebody brings you correction in order that you might be more like him, you love it and not shy away from it. So let's pray for that wisdom. Father, we ask that you would grant salvation to those who are outside of Christ, open their eyes to the loveliness of Jesus, to the filth of their own sin, and to the joy of having a family of God who can bring us correction. Help those who are in Christ, those of us who still sin every day, to realize our need of correction, to not bristle at it as a first inclination, but to put the defenses down and receive it, to thank the person bringing it, to invite it even, because we're not about making a show. We're not about pretending what we can convince others we look like. We know that you see all things. We know that you search the heart, even to the division of joints and marrow, soul and spirit, if it could possibly be divided. You see everything by the searching light of your word. And we want to be real. We want to be found true in your presence. So let us not hide and dissimulate in one another's presence. Let us not hide from correction simply because we want to be thought well of. You are what matters. Your assessment is what matters. Help us to see that in wisdom. And Father, give us love and sensitivity and grace and mercy as we bring that correction. May it be that we bring it in a right spirit, filled with goodness and knowledge. Protect us from being brutish with one another, for being that kind of person who's easy to smash into people because he's got the plank in his eye that he doesn't see. Help us to lovingly bring correction, but help us to wisely receive correction as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.